And so let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, how we thank you for your kindness to us in your church, that you have called us into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are now being united to him, your friends. We are no longer enemies because the source of enmity has been removed through the death and resurrection of our Savior. And Lord, we thank you that we have all the guidance in your church through the means of grace, through the presence of your Spirit, through your word to guide us and give us navigation wisdom in this wicked world, in this world that is full of sin and death, that is devoted to idolatry. You have given us the tools to navigate this world and bring glory to your name and edification and blessing to one another. We thank you that you have given us that guidance, and we thank you that we can also appreciate the wonders that fallen people even have been able to create, and pray that you would help us to use them for your greater glory and the church's greater good. We pray that you'd bless us now as we think through these things together based on some of the basic principles that we looked at last evening. And we thank you that we can count on your presence because we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So we looked at the world as the Christian's environment. Now we're going to really hone in on the doctrine of the church and the way that that works. And then after lunch, we're going to look at the importance of face-to-face, something I was amazed to find out how much the Bible talks about faces. And we'll look at that after lunch, Lord willing. And so here, we're called to see that Christians must be good media stewards in the church. Remember that we quoted from Romans chapter 12 last evening, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Reminds me of what Paul says when he says that I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. And emphasizing the word learned, that it is a learned behavior of the Christian to learn contentment. And so here it is a conscious effort by the power of God's Spirit, but also since we're renewed, it's a responsibility of the Christian to seek all the means of transforming by the renewal of our minds. And so I've divided up our responsibility in the church into five areas of stewardship. And the first one is the individual. And of course, in our day, when we think of the great question, I forget who it was that said the great question for Christians in this modern age is, what is man? It reminds us of Psalm 8. What is man? Who is man that you are mindful of him, says the psalmist. And of course, we've been made wonderfully in God's image. So in one sense, we're nothing in the huge scheme of things. In another sense, we are the most important of God's creation because we can discern his deity in the things that have been created, and we can live in covenant with him. And were it not for sin, that would be true of all human beings. Now, however, because of sin, we actually have come to believe that we can reinvent ourselves in all kinds of ways. And we'll look at that here under this heading of the individual responsibility that we have for stewardship. One of the great tendencies of the internet and of electronic media in general is what we might call cyber Gnosticism. That is the tendency to disincarnate ourselves and believe that the body, that the physical nature, physical reality is not very important, or it may even be, in Platonic terms, something we want to escape. So remember the Heaven's Gate cult out in Southern California? These were computer nerds, and they believed that they could download their souls into a website, and it was a horrible thing because they all ended up committing suicide. And so that would be an ultimate extreme of the tendency to cyber Gnosticism, to disincarnation. But if you think about it, just if you spend your whole day on your computer, you're there emailing. Some of us have to because of our work. We're there on a screen. We're there on the internet. We're there doing email. We're there doing research or whatever. And sometimes playing games. I don't tend to be a gamer, but there are all kinds of interesting things. We want to find out how many golds U.S. has. We're way behind Norway, which is understandable because they live in the midst of snow almost all year round. But the fact is that we're, just think of our bodies. What are they doing? They're sitting like a lump in a chair, and now we're finding that there are all kinds of new ergonomic workstations that have been invented in order to prevent some of the damage that sitting in one space can do when you're just sitting there, kind of disconnected from your bodily incarnated existence. It's a dangerous tendency, and again, it's not that it's wrong to use the computer and the internet, it's just that we have to be careful of that tendency to dissociate our bodies from the reality of living life in this world. It also tends to do what? It tends to make us think that we have intimacy with people that we're emailing or communicating with on Facebook, and yet, in fact, it is alienating us from face-to-face communication. And I'm going to look at Sherry Turkle. I mentioned her last night, and I'll look at her in a moment. We're going to look at her in a little bit more depth. But she's a very important person that's doing research on the relationship between computing and human life. And she has come to some interesting conclusions, very pro-computer, saying this is going to really enhance human life. And now, like two decades later, her research is raising all kinds of red flags because people are not being navigators or good stewards. They're simply immersing themselves in this new technology. And, of course, social networking, then, is related to this because it's riddled with all kinds of problems that tend to undermine human relationships rather than establish and build them. It's undermining authenticity. And now, it was just not many years ago, I was talking about millions of users throughout the world. We are in the billions now, and that's just Facebook. And so it's a problem because what happens, of course, is that we tend to do what? Who are your friends on Facebook? They're your friends. They're people that agree with you. Now, for those of us who are older, we've been exposed to all kinds of ideas. But there's a tendency among the young to just focus on that narrow world. And instead of connecting us with the world, a larger world, a wider world, as it was built, it tends to narrow our world. And then I think in its extreme form, everyone wants a safe space. So they go to college, they want a safe space. They don't want anyone who disagrees with them because they find it frightening and threatening. By the way, we should sympathize with people that have been brought up so sheltered that they have no ability to interact with people who intelligently disagree with them. And so people are being shouted off of campuses, and I think a lot of that has to do with the wrong navigation, the wrong use of social networking, and also the kind of parenting that has fostered. And so it's interesting that what happens is that modernism and postmodernism end up uniting in this enterprise. And if you look at the first chapter of my book, and actually first and second, where I deal with apologetics and idolatry, I look at this question of modernism or modernity and postmodernism. Is there a difference between the two? And there is. Because modernism basically is rationalistic. And that's how, if it wasn't for that rationalism, we wouldn't have computers. We can figure out stuff with our rational abilities. We can make technologies that will make life better, safer, healthier, happier. And so if you look at even modern architecture, there's a sort of starkness about it. It's rational. It fits a certain paradigm of order. And so postmodernism comes along and says, we're going to deconstruct everything. We're going to rebuild everything. Every institution, every idea, every thought form, every philosophy is going to be deconstructed, and then we'll replace it with our own new inventions. What do those two have in common? What they have in common is the fact that we are independent. We are autonomous. We are in control. Humankind is in control. There is no God. We do not need God. We do not want God. That would be a more honest way of putting it. And so human autonomy underlies both of those realities. So for the postmodern world has brought this tremendous menu of choices through the rational creation of computers and various apps that can give you this range of choices. We were just talking before the lecture here this morning about how this menu of choices it can be dangerous because there are so many choices, you get confused, and then you go and look at all kinds of different things, and before you know it, you've wasted hours on your computer. You go to Twitter and you find that feed gives you an almost endless number of possibilities and interesting places to go, interesting people to connect with and think about. But that menu of choices can be a dangerous thing, and I think that comes definitely out of the postmodern bent. Also, you have the idea that we can actually alter ourselves. I was thinking about this the other day. Well, some people will say, if you don't believe in global warming, you're anti-science. And look at what's happening outside. That's not climate change, though. It happens to just be weather. And there is a difference between those two. But it's interesting that when it comes to gender, which is absolutely scientifically determinable based on genetics, that there are only two sexes in humankind. And yet, we believe, and this is where postmodernity comes in, deconstructing. We can deconstruct ourselves and reconstruct ourselves in whatever way we want when it comes to gender or anything else. And so human autonomy then is really dominating the electronic reality, and it tends in many ways, if we're not good stewards, to diminish our humanity. I always like the way that Ken Myers in Mars Hill Audio speaks about the givenness of our humanity. In other words, we're all different in many different ways. We look different, we think different, we have different tastes, and et cetera, but we're also all the same. We're made in God's image. There is certain givenness about our humanity that never changes, and that's a very important thing for us to remember. Norbert Wiener, who was a famous mathematician at MIT back in the mid-20th century, wrote a book called The Human Use of Human Beings. Very interesting book. Not a believer. I think he's coming out of a Jewish background and has some very interesting things to say, because he's already back in 1950 trying to deal with this question of our humanity and how our computing relates to it. We also have the problem of distraction. Distraction. It's like this morning I was sitting there doing my devotions, and I have an iPad that I read the newspaper on in the mornings. And I didn't have time for a lot of devotions this morning. I'm sitting there, and suddenly it didn't make a noise because I always shut the sound off, but I remembered that I had put notifications on my Olympic app. So we got a goal this morning, and I don't know what it was in, but there it comes up, and it interrupts me. I'm thinking about divine things, and it interrupts me. So I'm going to go shut that off this afternoon. I don't usually have notifications of anything on except my calendar. And so distraction, we all know what that's like. And so the stewardship of time is something that you see constantly present, the stewardship of attentiveness. And so Nick Carr's The Shallows, Alan Jacobs, The Pleasure of Reading in an Age of Distraction, Maggie Jackson, Distraction, The Erosion of Attention in the Coming Dark Age. That's a secular book, but she sees a dark age coming because of the level of distraction among every level of society. And then Winifred Gallagher, Attention and the Focuses of Life, a little bit more positive book looking at what human attention is. And basically, in the Jackson book, there's also a book by, is it Wolf? I can't think of her first name or the name of the book. But she actually looks at attention and says it's a learned behavior, so that if we don't pay attention to developing habits of attentiveness, then what happens is that we're automatically, the first thing that comes to mind, we're sort of like, you know, in the hunter-gatherer mode of human life. And so there's a huge danger there of distraction. And so what do you do about that? Well, Nick Carr, and that's a secular person, as far as I know. I don't know what his religious convictions are, but he is mentioning, and it's such an interesting term, media Sabbaths. So in his household, they go home on the weekend, and it's a media Sabbath. There's no internet. There's no television. Well, that's what he wrote in his book. I don't know if he has followed through with this, but they've been doing that as of his writing back in, it's got to be 4 or 5 years ago now, media Sabbaths. And just think about this. We have a Sabbath built in once a week, and that should be a time when we think about doing what the old Dutch Calvinists, you know, American Dutch Calvinists, a black cover for the television, back of course when televisions were these huge boxes, and they would put it over Saturday night, black cloth went on, and then it came off after the Sabbath was over. And so media Sabbaths, we actually have a Sabbath. But we also, I recommend something called Cool Spots. And obviously my little room that I have my devotions in with my books of poetry and history and just interesting things that I enjoy, that's a cool spot for me. And I try to keep it cool with getting the iPad not to give me notifications. But it's a place where I can go. There's no telephone in there. Although when the phone rings, we usually have to run out and look at the ID to see if it's someone we should answer. And it's a place, though, of solitude. And when I go and I sit in that chair, there's a whole atmosphere, a whole feeling of, I'm relaxed. I'm going to read a book. I'm going to pay attention to something that whose batteries are not going to run out and has no notifications on it except the words on the page that I'm looking at. So that's individually. So we just all, when we think about life as Christians in the church, the way that we exercise stewardship over media is extremely important. Then ecclesiastically, we have access to information. Remember, we talked about this with the work that Merowitz has done based on Irving Goffman's situational sociology, that information and its access to information changes institutions. We've seen how it's changed the family, it's changed childhood, and it changes the church as well. Back in 2006, when I first took over as editor of Ordained Servant, I wrote an article called Princess Adelaide and Presbyterianism, The Death of Context and the Life of the Church. And in that comes from one of the first media ecologists was Henry David Thoreau. And he critiqued the telegraph message that said that Princess Adelaide had whooping cough. It's not whooping cough, by the way. It's whooping cough. I hear the talking heads on TV whenever we have an epidemic, they say whooping cough. It's whooping cough. And she had, who cares that Princess Adelaide had whooping cough? What use is that to us? And that, so trivial information that's out of context, it comes at us constantly. And I've noticed this even in wonderful publications like World Magazine. They've got the little thing with little brief things about something trivial, relatively trivial that's happened in different lives or whatever. And it's like, I just skip those two pages. They could be interesting, but it's just trivia. It's out of context information. And we get that just continually in our lives now. We're bombarded with it. But the thing is that can undermine the life and government of the church, that out-of-context information can really be a problem. And if you look at Q&A, so I've also been on the committee that oversees the website of the OPC, since going back to like 03, and we have a Q&A. In 06, we developed a serious website. We went from sort of just a very basic website, which was one page with a lot of links, to really designing a website. And we have a Q&A. It's one of the best resources there is out there in the NAPARC world anyway. And we've developed so many questions and answers that now what our answerers do is simply refer people to an already answered question. And we'd get things like, I can't, you know, our pastor has been treated me badly. What do I do? And it's like, well, the first thing you should do is not come to us, because that's totally out of context. We don't know who the pastor is. Sometimes we do, actually. And we just send them back. Go back to your church. This out of context information also could be gossip it can be damaging. And so we send people back to their elders or to their presbytery, depending on what it is. And people actually want us to adjudicate problems in the church via the internet without knowing anything about the context. And so that's a huge problem. It's a way of undermining the authority of the church. What the church ought to be, and I like this term that I use from Marshall McLuhan, is a counter-environment. So we should be encouraging context, and that we should be the context for growing in the grace of God, growing in Christlikeness, growing in our interrelations one with another. It's an embassy of Christ. And as Sven Burkitt's actually said, that private clubs and the church are probably the only places that, or private libraries and the church, the only places that literacy will survive. And he is a completely secular person. And I interviewed him many years ago. And it was very interesting that he was raised in sort of nominal Lutheranism, but what he knew of the church was that it was kind of a community unto itself. It had a vitality because it was oriented around a book and books that was probably going to mean the survival of literacy. Well, if you look at the monastic life in the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages, that proved true during that period of the church's history. So especially problematic, of course, is the electronic media, and especially with television, is transforming the American church into an entertainment run like a business. It's an interesting combination. So instead of as a worshiping community run like a supernatural institution, it's entertainment run like a business. And so packaging becomes then the message of the church. One of the great dangers of the church growth movement, tremendous media naivete in that movement. Donald McGavran was one of the geniuses behind this, and it was really marketing the church. What kind of an audience do we want to build? I'll never forget back as I was a very young minister in California at a General Assembly, and one of my friends, it may have been Charlie Dennison, our church historian at the time, handed me a brochure from a church, and on the front of it, it was the name of a church, it must have been some cool name, and then it had the front of a BMW with a tennis racket, and it's like, whoa, you've really picked out your demographic here. And one with good income, we noticed. So it's like, oh, that was so disheartening to me as a young minister. It was like, really? That's awful. And we should have a cross-section, really, a slice of whatever communities we're building the church in. It's a problem in terms of packaging. What kind of God do we want to communicate as a church? And as a church, we need to remember ecclesiastically that we are an utterly and completely unique structure. And the church should properly use the electronic media. There are ways, if you read, in fact, how many of you have read Postman's Amusing Ourselves to Death? Okay, if you go to that last chapter, or next to the last chapter, maybe it's chapter 9, it's called Shuffle Off to Bethlehem. And that is a brilliant chapter in terms of how the electronic media, if it seeks to have worship, is totally inappropriate for worship, because what it does is it makes, as Postman says, God is, the minister is top banana. That's how he put it. Because why? Because you see his face. That's the reality. It sucks you into his face. Now, we're going to talk about faces in a different way. But television, remember, we said, does faces and drama brilliantly. It's the best use of television. And so, on the other hand, for worship, it desacralizes what worship is. And so worshiping in space and time with the face of a living man that actually knows you and cares about you and prays for you and counsels you, that's where the real action is according to Scripture. And so using the television as a means of worship is a huge, huge mistake. And Paul says, I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. And so the television and electronic media simply desacralizes that. It reduces everything to the horizontal. There's no vertical dimension. And this is a huge problem and a huge temptation in the church. One of the most interesting things relative to the idea of the church and electronic media is the man that I said last night was instrumental in getting me to do my doctoral work on the relationship between preaching and the electronic environment, Joel Niederhood, Back to God Hour. Joel is still alive, by the way. I think he's in his mid-90s by now, and he once preached for us here at Presbytery, which was a wonderful experience. And he was an excellent preacher as well as a very good radio teacher. He wrote something called Mission Television Report for the Christian Reformed Church back in the, it's got to be the 70s, maybe the 80s. But he warned this way. He said, as we work with this medium, television, we feel a tension that arises because of the nature of our mission as church and the nature of television itself. So in other words, the nature of what television is and church, there's a tension there. How do you consider that as a medium? Now, he concluded, however, he said it has an exceptional power. But he said it is clear that the skillful use of this medium by the church, which has the responsibility for communicating the most powerful message of all, could have a very strong positive impact. So there's a great example of a media ecologist. He's not saying television has no place in the church's mission, but he's saying because of the power of it, we need to understand what television is and then use it appropriately.